We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, the sermon delivered on May 21st, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18.
Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, that through your Spirit you would enlighten us and help us to understand the lessons that you have for us. We praise you that your Spirit had John write this for us, that we might read and know and understand this great truth of your resurrection, and Lord, also of the things that your disciples saw and learned that day. Lord, strengthen us as we learn from it. Help us to believe ever more deeply, Lord, to walk closer to you in everything. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And once again, when we start looking at this story, we see the same thing we saw with respect to the crucifixion, and that is that John gives us very few details. And he does not give us nearly as much information as we get in the other Gospels, the Synoptics. He tells us, for example, of only three people. He talks about Mary Magdalene, Simon, Peter, and John. The other Gospels tell us who the other women were who were with Mary, who she meant in verse 2 when she says, "We do not know where they have laid him." John knows there's more than one woman, but Mary is the only one he names. The other books talk about the disciples, and yet here the disciples don't come in until verse 18. Other than that, it's just Simon, Peter, and John. John is telling these two specific vignettes about what happened that morning. The vignette about Simon, Peter, and John, and the one about Mary. And again, this is a part of the nature of the Gospel of John. The other Gospels are much more involved in giving us details and a full story of what happens. John is giving us specific things, specific glimpses of the Son of God. And in this case, it appears to me, at least, that he's giving us a very personal account. The others sound more emotional. They've got a larger group involved. John here is telling a very personal account because you'll notice he's telling the story of what he did that day. And then he's telling about this one person, Mary Magdalene. And he focuses on her. We don't know why the Holy Spirit had him focus on Mary. It may be that she was the only one still alive, because it may be that she was still alive at this point. It's clear that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the mother of James, were probably not still alive at this point. But Mary Magdalene perhaps was, and perhaps he was using the name of someone else that the people would know, because she was one of the people. Perhaps he used Mary because she was the one who was the most talkative, the one who spoke when they got back and dealt with the disciples. But we really don't know. We don't know a lot of details. We don't know what the disciples were doing. It's interesting that Peter and John appear to have been together at the beginning, but they don't stay together. They go away to their own homes. But we don't know what happened in that meantime, which of course makes it a lot of fun for people who do dramatizations, because they can do whatever they want. They can pretend that all the disciples are hiding in little cubby holes alone, or they can pretend that they're all bravely meeting together. They can do anything they want because we don't know what happened. John gives us these two stories. And then he goes into the resurrection, the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. All he tells us about that Easter Sunday are these vignettes. So let's look at them. First of all, again, as we've talked about before, Mary comes early to the tomb. We talked on Easter in the service at church about the fact that it appears that what happens is they leave while it's still dark. They get there after it has become light. They find the stone has been rolled away. Mary goes back, he says, to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And she tells them what they have seen. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And as we also mentioned at Easter, the most interesting thing to me about this is how wrong everybody is. They were wrong for the reason that they went to the tomb. They went to embalm a body that wasn't dead. And she was wrong about her concern. Her concern was that the body was gone. She is not thinking in terms of a resurrection. She's thinking in terms of a body being gone. She doesn't want his body dishonored. She doesn't want it to be allowed to decay without proper treatment. She doesn't want it to be dishonored in some way by the Romans or by the Jews. She wants to know where he is. And she goes to the disciples and says, they've taken him away, but we don't know where. So it's apparent that they had looked in the tomb, and he's gone. Stone's gone. Jesus is gone. She runs to the disciples. Peter and John go to the garden. Very straightforward story. Not much in it. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, they were going to the tomb. They're running together to the tomb. I like that at least. They're not walking. They're not strolling along the way, stopping and getting a latte. They're on their way. They're running to the tomb. John apparently is in better shape than Peter. And he can get out front and can get there first. Kind of an interesting picture. We have no idea why John gets there first. I've actually heard sermons about how this shows how John loved Jesus more than Peter and all this other stuff. We have no clue. You know. Anyway, John's more aerobically fit than Peter is. John gets to the tomb first. He waits for Peter. He doesn't go in. But he comes to the tomb and he stoops and he looks in. He sees the wrappings, and he waits. I have no idea why he waited. I got a feeling if I were there, knowing how much I don't really like graveyards anyway, I might have waited. But he doesn't go in. He waits for Peter to catch up. And then he lets Peter go in first. Simon Peter therefore came, following him, and entered the tomb. Then he sees what's out there, or what's in there. He sees the linen wrappings, and the face cloth is in a different place, rolled up. So in other words, they made the bed anyway. The wrappings are there, and the face cloth is rolled up. Again, it's a lovely detail for John to give us, but he doesn't tell us why. But he shows the information that they had. They saw this tomb. And remember, when John is writing, he's writing at a time where they say, Jesus didn't really die, and if he didn't really die, he didn't really have to be raised again. So John gives us these little details. He tells us all the details of what happened that day. And it's amazing because when you look at the rest of the Gospel of John, he never gives us this kind of detail. To tell us who runs first, and to tell us what he does when he gets there, he stoops, he looks in. But he doesn't go in, and then he waits, and then he goes in, because he wants us to understand the reality of what's happening here. Remember, the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, is our hope. The death of Christ is what saves us from our sin. The resurrection is what proves that it saves us from our sin. And if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most to be pitied. So John gives these details. He was there. He saw it. And he's going to tell us what he saw. So Peter goes in and sees the same thing. And then John goes in, and we get a lovely little phrase that has caused all sorts of consternation in the church. It says, John, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. But it doesn't tell us what he believed. And so this has been one of the things people love to argue about. What did John believe when he saw what he saw? Does it mean that he believed Mary? Because some will say that. What this means is that once he saw all this, then he believed Mary. But that seems self-evident, doesn't it? Once you see the body's not there and the stone's been rolled away, you're going to believe Mary. Does it mean that he believed what we now believe? That is, that he believed in the resurrection of Messiah. That he had an understanding then that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But that seems contradicted by the next verse. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What did John believe when he looked in that tomb? And he doesn't tell us. Some say that what verse 9 means is that until then he had not understood, but that then he understood. Some say what it means is that John believed that a miracle had occurred, that Jesus' body had been taken up to heaven, much as the Catholics believe that Mary's body was taken up to heaven, but not that he believed in the resurrection. But we don't know. But something went on in John, and he doesn't tell us what. But he saw and he believed. Jesus is gone. They don't know where he's gone or why he's gone. And you'll notice that when Simon, Peter, and John are there at the tomb, no angels appear. This is one of the most interesting facts of the resurrection. Nobody appears to them. You would think that if Jesus were going to appear in the garden to anybody, it would have been Peter and John. They were, after all, along with James, the ones that he spent the most time with. They were going to be pillars of the church. They had run to the garden just as the women did. They'd gone into the tomb and had looked, but they get no revelation at all. Christ does not appear to them. No angels appear to them. The Spirit does not pour out into their minds an understanding of what has happened. And yet again, there's no explanation for this. But the disciples get nothing out of their visit, except a mystery. Now in Luke records Peter going to the tomb and says that he marveled at what he saw, but it doesn't say that he understood any of it. And in fact, Jesus leaves the disciples in confusion until the evening. He does not appear to them in any way. In the early church, and even up through the period of the Reformation, this was viewed in many ways as a lesson in humility for the disciples. That Jesus would appear to women, not to them. That Jesus, when he's in that garden, present in that garden, does not appear to John, does not appear to Simon Peter, but appears to Mary Magdalene. That he leaves Peter and John in suspense, it solves the problem for these women, that he appears to them. Even Calvin, in his commentary, makes the remark that this is an example of God using the foolish and the despised things of the world to confound the wise, that the disciples might not think themselves so special, when Mary comes and says, "The Lord appeared to me and not to you." But we don't know what his purpose was. But it is interesting, isn't it, that those who walked closest with him and those who were the most faithful to him, even among that group, some get a revelation and some do not. I mean, how can you fault John? John was there when he was arrested. John followed to the house of the high priest. John was there at his crucifixion. John watches through the whole thing. John takes the responsibility for caring for his mother. And yet on this day, John gets no revelation when he's there at the tomb. But these others do. Jesus gives his revelation to whom he chooses. And he chose not to give it to them, but to leave them in suspense, to let them wonder for a little while longer. And then it says, of course, verse 9, as we read, they did not yet understand. They didn't know what the Scripture said. They had not gotten it through their heads. It is clear, all you have to do if you want to know what Scriptures teach it is you go read the sermons in the book of Acts, where he says, "My Holy One shall not undergo decay." That's clearly a prophecy of the Messiah being raised. If the Messiah dies, he must be raised. All they had to do was exercise the same faith that Abraham exercised. Remember Abraham, the book of Hebrews tells us that when he took his son up there to the mountain to kill his son, as God told him to, that he understood. He believed, because he knew that this was the child of the promise. And he knew that if he killed the child of the promise because God told him to, God would raise him from the dead because he had to fulfill his promise. And if they had understood the Old Testament prophecies, they would have known that if Christ died, he had to be raised. God had said that David would never lack a man for the throne, but that the throne of David would continue forever, that Messiah would rule eternally. Well, then they have to understand that. But they didn't yet. It had not been revealed to them in that degree. They didn't know what to believe. They knew that Jesus was gone. And then they went home. Verse 10, they went home. They didn't even go home together. They went to their own homes. John went to where he was. Peter went to where he was. They went to their homes. To think undoubtedly about this. But then he gives us the second story. The first story is characterized by confusion and God's willingness to allow them to be confused. But the second story is characterized by revelation and Christ showing himself to a different person. But Mary, verse 11, was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. It's interesting, she doesn't go in, she stoops and looks in as she weeps. She stays there. And when she looks in the tomb, there are angels in the tomb. There were no angels in there when Peter looked. There were no angels in there when John looked. When Mary looked, they're angels. Not just one, but two, standing at the head and the foot of where Jesus had been. Now this, by the way, is also one of those things people love to preach sermons on. The fact that there was one at the head and one at the foot. People try to read all kind of meanings into that. I have no clue what meaning that has. Someone even proposed that it showed the gospel going from east to west and all these other things. It's an angel at the head, it's an angel at the foot, okay? Two angels, and they appear to her. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Which, let's face it, from the point of view of heaven, is a very good question. Why are you weeping? From the point of view of heaven, there is no cause for weeping here. If she knew what they knew, she wouldn't be weeping. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The famous "they." Someone has taken away my Lord. They've done it. I don't know where they've laid him. Notice again, like the disciples, she has no idea what's happened here. She just doesn't know. She still thinks there's a body somewhere, and her goal is to get to that body and take care of it. So they ask her. She tells them, "They've taken away my Lord." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. All sorts of questions. Why wouldn't she know it was Jesus? Well, she's crying, so her eyes are all filled with tears. Maybe she's got blurred eyes, people say. Maybe she's being downcast because she's, you know, sad and she's depressed. She's been looking in a dark tomb, and now she's looking out in the brightness of the garden. We don't know. I expect, to be honest with you, that it's the same as the disciples on the road to Emmaus. She doesn't know it's Jesus because he hasn't revealed to her that it's Jesus. It certainly wasn't the person she was expecting to see. She thought he was dead. That's what she's doing. She's looking for the body. She thinks he's gone. She's not turning around expecting to see him. Notice the question he asks her. The whole thing's a very interesting conversation here. He asks her exactly the same thing the angels asked her. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's another good question. She thinks he's the gardener. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Thinking him the gardener, it says. He said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary here is, in many ways, a type of what all of us were at some point. Seeing Jesus, she sees a man. Seeing Jesus, she supposes him to be someone other than who he is. To be a man who has died. And if you can, or to be a man who would die. She supposes that Jesus is gone, and she'd like to see where he's gone. She wants to know. In her misery over the things that she has seen, she can't recognize Jesus. He has not revealed who he is to her. Notice he has spoken to her, but she doesn't recognize his voice. Which is very interesting when you remember what he said about his voice. That when he calls his sheep, they hear his voice and they come. But she doesn't recognize his voice. She doesn't recognize who he is. She has no idea except that maybe he's the guy who took the body of Jesus. She is still focusing on that belief, that idea. Jesus said to her, Mary. This is one of those scenes that makes me hate dramas and movies about Jesus. Because I've never seen an actor say that name in this scene in a way that was satisfactory. There is no way in doing this as a staged scene to show what that meant to her. Because somehow, in saying her name, he opened her eyes and her understanding to know who he was. Saying, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Did not open her understanding. When he spoke to her in that language, she did not know who he was. When he called her, she knew who he was. She immediately knew who he was. And we try to do this in plays by having him be harsh at first and then be loving. And yet there's no justification in thinking that Christ was being harsh in verse 15. But it is the difference between the effectual call and just a call. It is the difference between Christ calling you personally and enlightening you as to who he is and you just hearing the words. You may look directly at Christ. You may show Christ directly to someone and they won't see who he is. But when he calls them, they'll see. Mary, he says, and she knows who he is. How must he have said this? What must have been the change in her when she realized that? Because the other problem with all of these plays is I can't even begin to imagine what the change would have been. One moment you believe that the Lord whom you love has been stolen, that he is dead and that he is gone and that his body is being dishonored, and in the next moment you know that he's alive. The next moment, he's not only alive, he's there and he's talking to you. Just as no actor has ever been able to portray Jesus satisfactorily, no one has ever been able to do Mary satisfactorily. How do you explain that or express that? Well, it's clear from Scripture what she did, and that is that she fell all over him. Matthew tells us that when he appeared unto the women, that they fell all over him and they hugged his feet. They clung to him, which is understandable. They were a more emotional people than we, and I think even we would have done that. All of a sudden, he's alive to them, and they cling to him. Suddenly, they know. She turns and says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Be very careful when you look at these things. Rabboni is not a Hebrew word. It is, I believe, a Chaldaic word. It is a word that was used in Aramaic. When Luke is writing to Greeks, and Luke says, in Hebrew it means this, he means in the language that the Hebrews use, which is Aramaic. So don't get caught up in language problems here. Rabboni is not a native Hebrew word, as I understand it at least. But it means teacher. It means master. It is an acknowledgement of being a disciple. She knows who he is, and she acknowledges his role and her role, Rabboni. And apparently they grab him. And then he gives one of these mysterious answers that has confused us for years. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." First of all, if you have a King James, it says, "Don't touch me," I think. If it says, "Don't touch me," I think that's what it used to say in the King James. That's simply incorrect. The Greek is very clear that it is a matter of clinging and a matter of holding, not a matter of touching. But what does he mean? Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. This is another one of those mysteries that Scripture does not explain to us. Some people believe that she kind of caught him in the middle of a trip, that he was raised from the dead, but that he still had to do something else before he wanted to appear to people. And that she kind of caught him by surprise. And that he had to do this ascension to heaven and then come back before he could appear to the disciples. Because you'll see that he doesn't appear to the disciples until that night, that evening. But then, of course, you have the road to Emmaus and you have other problems. And besides, it doesn't make sense. The other explanation for it is that this has nothing to do with what's happening with him that day. But he is reminding them of another truth. You remember when we looked at the long sermon that night in the upper room? We talked about the fact that most of that sermon had nothing to do with the next 3 days. Jesus spoke to them not about the next 3 days, but about the rest of their lives. He spoke to them not about the time that he would go away in death, but that when he would go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit. He spoke about their future ministry and about them abiding in him and all of these other things that were not the next 3 days. In fact, that was one of the most surprising things about that whole sermon, is how much of it was about the distant future, things he could have taught them after the resurrection, but which he chose to teach them before his death. And principal among the things that he taught them is that I go to my Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That wasn't in the 3 days. I go to my Father and I will send the Holy Spirit. That was not in those 3 days. Constantly, I go to my Father. That was the whole focus. Remember, in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that he came from the Father and knowing that he would return to the Father. At the end of chapter 17, I came from the Father and I am returning to the Father. The entire focus of this was getting them ready not for his resurrection and not even for his crucifixion, but for his ascension. And if that is the critical issue, then this makes more sense. You see, these women saw Jesus resurrected and they thought they had him back. He's back. They thought it was going to be like Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was back. And they could go have dinner with him whenever they wanted. They thought they had Jesus back. And they clung to Jesus because they had him back. But he tells them to stop clinging to him because he's got something he's still got to do. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Remember, he says, I have another act to finish here. Don't get the idea that I'm back to be the Jesus I was. We've talked about before, after the resurrection, Jesus is not around very often. In fact, we see that he appears to the disciples. It says, verse 19, it tells us he appears to the disciples that day. But then verse 26, he doesn't appear to them again until 8 days later. He hasn't been raised from the dead to take his old place with them. He is not again going to walk with these women and these men and teach them day by day by the road. Stop clinging to me. You don't have me back like you had Lazarus back. This is not like raising Jairus' daughter and giving her back to her mother. This is a different resurrection. I have not yet ascended. He is raised from the dead for the purpose of ascending. Go back to the Father, not to stay on earth, not to become the Messiah ruling an earthly kingdom, not to do any of those things which they undoubtedly would have loved for him to do. You have me back, he seems to say, but only for a time. I have not yet ascended. But go to my brethren, he says, and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Go and tell them. Now the brethren here appears to mean the disciples. You will find some commentators who say brethren here means his family, his brothers, which would be James and Jude. But it appears to mean the disciples. That's certainly who she went and told. She certainly understood it that way, either that or she was disobedient. Go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Again, it's an odd message, isn't it? He doesn't say, go tell them that I have been raised from the dead. Of course, he knows she's going to tell them that anyway. He doesn't say, go tell them that I'm back. We can begin to minister again. So that's not what he's going to do. Go tell them that I ascend. The ascension of Jesus is absolutely critical to our understanding of Jesus. And it was critical to Jesus. That's what he wanted them to understand. The time of his ministering to them as a rabbi on earth, teaching them day by day, is over. And it is not going to recur. He ascends to his Father. His time on earth now is to present himself for the proof of his resurrection and for some further training of the disciples, and then he's going to be gone. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. The other Gospels tell us that the disciples had a hard time believing this. They were very confused. But some of them, they did not believe what the women told them. And certainly this message would have been confusing to them. I've seen the Lord, he's leaving. Because that's the message. I've seen him and he's going away. Now we know there's more message than that. But notice what part of the message John picks. He doesn't talk about the going to Galilee. John talks about his ascension. Because for John, that is the principal thing here. The deity of Jesus Christ. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And she tells these things to the disciples. But again, they don't get to see it. I would love to have Jesus tell me why Mary. You can say all sorts of wonderful things. She stayed at the tomb. They left. I've heard that sermon. This was a reward for her having stayed at the tomb. She wept. They wondered. But it is a reward for the depth of her feeling. That it was his care for her misery that had him to appear, as opposed to Peter and John, who just seemed kind of confused. But we don't know. What we know is that God chose to reveal himself to her. That he chose to reveal himself to her not immediately, but after the first question was asked. That somehow he opened her eyes, as they did the eyes of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but not at the beginning. It tells us something about how God works with us. God will not always take us out of our confusion right away. Some of us believe that somehow if we have a question, God should solve it right then. But he didn't do that for John. He didn't do it for Peter. He could have. He could have been raised from the dead and immediately appeared to all the disciples and fixed this problem. But he did not. He allowed them to wonder. He allowed them to marvel, as Luke says. He allowed them to see the empty tomb and try to work it out in their mind. He allowed Mary and the other women to see the tomb and to go to the disciples and to come back and to weep before he appeared to them. He chooses to appear at the time he wants to appear. He will not show up for the disciples until late that night. He won't show up for them again until a week later, because that's his choice. He chooses to appear to them at a time when they're not all there, we see later. Poor Thomas isn't there. He leaves Thomas in suspense for a whole week. But he appears to Mary. The grace of God in revealing himself to us is entirely his grace. You will not find him by running to the tomb and looking in. You won't find him by doing your studies for the historical Jesus. You won't convince anybody that Christ is Messiah by showing them an empty tomb. Lots of people saw the empty tomb. Soldiers all saw it. They ran away. Took a bribe. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to Mary and his revelation later to his disciples on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room that is the type of how he deals with us. I can tell people there's an empty tomb. Even if I found the shroud of Jesus, no one would learn of Jesus thereby. They would think he was a man. They would think he was the gardener. But when he calls your name, he reveals himself to you, and you will know. And even though the disciples may not believe you, you'll know. I think that may be what John is teaching us. It must have been, in a way, from our point of view at least, it would have been odd to have written this long a chapter, this long a section about you not knowing anything, about your lack of knowledge and God's decision to leave you in ignorance. But John wrote it that way because that's how the Spirit gave it to us. When you go through a period of doubt and you go through a period of darkness, you should not give up your faith in Him. He has a reason for that. You have to get into His reason. And if he chooses for your strength to have you tested now, then you should say, praise the Lord, I'll be tested now. I will take this testing. You see what he shows you and you believe what you can believe because you know that he will reveal himself later. You look back on your life, you can probably see times when you were totally confused, when you did not know what God was doing. Now you do know. Now you understand. The same thing was true for John. The same thing was true for Peter. The same thing was true for the brothers of Christ who did not believe in him. But when he reveals himself, he reveals himself completely. He will show you his way and the things that he is doing in your life. They were left in darkness. They were left in weeping so that they might have joy later. And that's how God still works with us. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be patient in times of confusion. Lord, that when it seems we don't know what you're doing. Lord, when we look for a resurrection and there seems to be only death. Lord, when we look for answers and there just seem to be more questions. But we know that in all these things we will be more than conquerors. We know that all things work together for good. Those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, we don't know what this accomplished in the life of John and Peter. We don't know what they learned in humility or patience, Lord, in faith. Lord, we do praise you that you did appear to Mary and to these other women, that you took their weeping and turned it into joy, that you took their sackcloth and ashes and turned it into rejoicing. Lord, we pray for that day when we too are lifted up to you and we see you in your resurrected body and we see you glorified with God. Lord, when you do come finally to rule on this earth, Lord, as they wanted you to, and as all of us want you to. We pray, Lord, that that day would hasten, and that in all things we might walk in faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.